All right, and now please, if you'd get Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11 once again in your hand this evening, we're going to be clearing up some loose ends that we still have to go over concerning what we were dealing with on Sunday. This came across my desk, and I thought it was rather funny. I haven't had hardly anything that would be pulpit worthy, but this I thought was pretty good. These are supposedly, and I can only say that they are supposedly, actual epitaphs that are written on tombstones around the world. And I thought some of them were pretty unique and showed a little bit of creativity when it came to what you're going to have written as your epitaph. And some of them are from this country and some of them from England and other places in the world. The first one is actually from Tombstone, Arizona, and I've actually heard this one, but on a tombstone there in Arizona, in Tombstone, it says, "Here lies Lester Moore, 6 shots from a 44, no less, no more." Cindy will love some of these. This is her kind of humor. Harry Edsel Smith of Albany, New York, has on his tombstone, "Born 1903, died 1942. Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was." In a Thurmont, Maryland cemetery, this is the epitaph on one tombstone. It says, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." On the grave of Ezekiel Ankiel in East Dalwies Cemetery in Nova Scotia, it says, "Here lies Ezekiel Ankiel, age 102, the good die young." In London, England, a cemetery says, you'd have to see this, I'll have to spell it for you because it's more visual than it is cerebral. It says, "Here lies Ann Mann." Her name is A-N-N and last name M-A-N-N. "Here lies Ann Mann, who lived to be an old maid, but died an old man. December 8, 1767. In a Ribsford, England cemetery, it says, "Anna Wallace, the children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." In a Ruidoso, New Mexico cemetery, it says, "Here lies Johnny Yeast, pardon me for not rising." Uniontown, Pennsylvania, a cemetery, it says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." In Silver City, Nevada, a cemetery plot, the headstone reads this way, "Here lays the kid. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." This is a good one. This is a lawyer's epitaph in England. It says, "Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange." John Penny, this one, Cindy will like this one. John Penny's epitaph in Wimborne, England Cemetery reads this way, "Reader, if cash thou art in want of any, dig 6 feet deep, and thou wilt find a penny." In a cemetery in Hartscombe, England, an epitaph says, "On the 22nd of June, John Fiddle went out of tune." Anna Hopewell's grave in Enosburg Falls, Vermont, reads this way, "Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go." And then on a grave from the 1880s in Nantucket, Massachusetts, it says, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." And then the last one, which is really my favorite, in a cemetery in England, it says, "Remember the man as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you be. Remember this and follow me." To which somebody later on replied, writing on the tombstone, "To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went." All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God and otherwise lay aside the concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening and all that you have provided us on a grace basis this day. We thank you for the open word that we might be able to understand and appreciate the doctrines that are contained therein that might be the sound doctrine that will edify us unto godliness. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented that we might be able to see more clearly and understand with more precision the accuracy contained in your Bible, your word, and how it is to be applied, understood by us, and honestly handled, and used correctly, that we might be able to grow in grace, that we might be able to be edified to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ by the effectual working of your word in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue this particular section that we've been involved with in looking at the different kinds of justification in the Bible. Since I think all of us were, or pretty much all of us were here on Sunday, I'm going to dispense with going back over much of anything to explain why we're dealing with this from our study of the book of Romans, but just suffice it to say that because of the first two verses of Romans chapter 4, we have taken a few more Bible classes to look at the different kinds of justification in the Bible. Three of them are mentioned in Romans by the time you get to Romans 4:2. And therefore, not every time you come across the word justification does it mean being justified unto eternal life. And in your class notes, actually, the second and the third categories, the second on page 81 at the bottom and that third one on page 82 at the top, justification of God himself and his word and the justification of God in the eyes of Israel kind of go together. And we've actually covered the second one and are really looking at the third one, and that Luke 7 passage is what has taken us there, and you will see that the objective is actually there in Luke 7 and verse 26, verse 29 rather, and you will understand, appreciate the fact that what is set forth in Luke 7:29, and then there's a verse that we have yet to really deal with down in verse 35, is that justification of God being justified in the eyes of Israel and being justified in all that he says he's going to do. And it's in connection with a doctrine that was being proposed and taught by the vain religious leaders of Israel that is a counter doctrine, and it was Bible doctrine. Again, it was Bible doctrine that really motivated the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the chief priests to do what they did in administering all of the punishment they could to Jesus of Nazareth and then crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. They never looked at him as their Christ. They actually committed the most blasphemous. They condemned him of blasphemy, and at the same time they committed the most blasphemous acts that could have ever been committed by the nation of Israel, saying that we have no king but Caesar, a Gentile king, and saying that let his blood be upon us and our children. And they were doing that not in defiance of God, but they were doing that based upon the doctrine they were operating on. They were operating on Bible doctrine, but it was not sound Bible doctrine. It was unsound Bible doctrine from those who mishandled and dishonestly handled the Scriptures and therefore based these breakthrough doctrines on them so that they could come along. And for instance, if we go back here and take the dispensation of grace off the board, they could go back and when the climactic stage of their program hit, they had a doctrine already on hand that was utilized by them to be able to discount anybody who claimed to be either the forerunner of the Christ or the Christ himself. They could discount anyone from being that, and it meant nothing to them what kind of testimony or display of signs and miracles and wonders when accompanied it. They dismissed him out of hand as being a possible candidate for the Christ because they believe that Elijah is going to show up in bodily form. I think I've got that misspelled, but that's all right. Elijah is going to show up in bodily form, and they were basing that upon a corruption that they had done to Malachi 3 and 4. Part of that is true doctrine. Elijah really is going to come back, and he really is going to function as a forerunner of our Lord's return. But it's his second return that's in connection with the physical, real, true Elijah showing up. And just in connection with that, there's a couple of things I want to say before we actually get going tonight. I know one mistake that I made on Sunday, and I just want to make one correction before we go on. Rahab is not a part of the line of Christ. I said that Sunday, and I didn't mean Rahab, I meant Ruth. It still works out pretty much the same, because Ruth is a Moabitess, and so Jesus has Gentile blood back in his line. He's also got fornication in his line. All you've got to do is look at David, and you can see the fornication that's in the line. And so this whole corrupt doctrine that you had to have a pure line from Abraham was part of the vain religious system of Israel. But I just want to make sure that people aren't scratching their heads out there wondering, where did he get it that Ruth was a part of the line of Christ? And she's not. I just said it wrong again. I got to get off of this. That Rahab was. Ruth is, but not Rahab. So I just want to set the record straight there. Then I had another question that was asked me. It was a good question about, in your Bible, you will find the usage of the terms Elias, and you'll find another passage that it has another problem. I'll just utilize the top of the board up here. And the question was, how do you know that Elias and Elijah are the same guy? And it's really not an English issue. It's an issue of transliteration. And if you go back to the original Greek, or you go back to the Greek language, what you have there is you have this, that's not an H, that's a capital Eta in the Greek language, L-I-A-S. And this would be, they transliterate the Eta in the Greek language, the small case looks like that. They translate the Eta in the Greek language in E. And that's why we always use that 8, because it's a long A. E, L, there's your lambda. L, there's your iota. I, there's your alpha. A, and your final sigma there is S. E-L-I-A-S. That's a transliteration actually from the Hebrew into the Greek. And the King James translators then translated that, because the way the actual writer, Luke or Matthew, dealt with the Hebrew by bringing it literally, transliterating it into the Greek language, they followed suit and translated it, or not translated it, but transliterated it into the English language. Same thing is done with Isaiah, where you find Isaias. And it's actually just, Elias is a proper noun that's transliterated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and in turn from the Greek into the English. Isaias is the very same thing as Elias is handled as well. I just wanted to clarify that, so that you're not thinking that there's any distrusting going on in the text that's being handled here. But anyway, that clears up those few things. But let's get back into understanding that Israel's program was calling for their climactic stage to begin. And the counter doctrine that was on board at this time was making it so that it would be impossible to accept either the testimony and witness of John the Baptist, or the testimony and the all of the miracles and signs and wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the Christ. And really, that the way that occurs is the way you need to be thinking of the counter doctrine of Israel's vain religious system. No matter if it seemingly was disconnected, it really became a large package of doctrine, Bible doctrine, that was corrupted, that was mishandled and misapplied doctrine. And it became, all of those things put together were always driving at something. And they were always driving and being driven, really, as I understand it, by the policy of evil. They're being fueled by the policy of evil, and that policy of evil using the Bible to do its work. Men who were corrupt in their thinking and dishonest in their handling of it was able to actually produce doctrine that would counter the Christ. And that's what all of this is driving at, to counter who the Christ of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, really is. Well, there in verse 29 of chapter 7 is where you find our objective, but there's That's not in Matthew's account, and there's something in Matthew, as I said, that's not in Luke's account, and that's why we had to get the two together. And tonight we're going to try and finish off a couple of things that weren't able to get to on Sunday. But just to refresh ourselves again, this is the issue where Jesus has already sent the 12 out, and he's followed them along. There's been a response to their message of the gospel of the kingdom. There's been a rejection of them and the gospel of the kingdom. So the Lord then is going to reprove and indict this generation for its overall negative response to the preaching of that gospel of the kingdom. And that really is why he brings up the issue, and then he's confronted with John. He brings up the issue of that in connection with a question that John asks, that now we should understand why he's asking it and have a handle on it, because he too became influenced by the corrupted Bible doctrine, that unsound or corrupt doctrine, and he became influenced by that to the point where he asks the question, are you he that should come, or look we for another? And then the Lord takes that opportunity to once again set forth the signs and miracles and wonders, all the hallmarks that are sitting down here in the prophets that point to who the Christ is. And then he asks a series of questions we're going to get to tonight, but it culminates there in verse 29 when it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." And John is able to do that, by the way, because John is a priest. John is from the tribe of Levi. And the priests were the ones who administered the cleansing of either the physical materials of the temple or the people themselves. That's why John is out there and is qualified to do what he's doing in the baptism work that he's doing, which is a part of the five courses of punishment, and was actually given in that fifth course sitting out there in Leviticus 26 that tells them that there's going to have to come a time where they're going to have to come confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, and there's going to be a national and personal cleansing that the nation is going to have to go through. David actually understood that as well. But anyway, what we're after tonight is to understand a couple of things about John and kind of complete this, and maybe we can get it in tonight, maybe not, but we'll see. Let's come back from this passage, understanding that what we want from it is that information Luke has given to set forth about the publicans and the people justifying God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, verse 30, and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them, against themselves, not being baptized. Of course, if you have doctrine that's telling you that that can't be the Christ, and doctrine telling you that's not only doctrine telling you, but remember, John himself told them he's not him. In fact, before we go to the Matthew account, come up to John's gospel one more time. There's something else I want to show you very interesting here in John's gospel. Come up to John chapter 1. And on Sunday, and we're not going to go back and look at the Matthew 17 passage, but you see, even at the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that doctrine comes up, and Jesus deals with it there. And if you didn't get it, you'll have to get it on tape or CD or whatever. But I explained that on Sunday, and I don't really want to take the time. We've got other things we want to do. What I want you to do, though, is again, see what John says when he's confronted with who he is. That corrupted doctrine skews the thinking and how you're to view what God wants you to view. And as I said before, that's the power of that corrupted doctrine. It's an issue that just cannot be underestimated or understated, that the counter doctrine really produced the counter way in which the nation of Israel were supposed to be looking at him. And that actually even then spills over into who Christ is, and it makes it so that the very truth that's set forth in God's word about who Christ is and the forerunner of Christ is not looked at or viewed according to the way the truth of the matter really is set forth. And so that's starting to happen here. And I want you to, again, just reorient yourself to this and come back to, let's pick it up at verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now they ask him, they're going to ask him three, if he is three different people. That's the first one. Are you the Christ? And I like even the way the King James translators have it. It's not, are you Christ? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? When you see that, Christ is the Greek version, Christos, of the anointed. And that's what the Messiah is. Art thou the Christ? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 21. They asked him. Now, remember, they're functioning and operating upon the doctrine that they have been, I don't believe any of them came up with, but that they have been taught for years and years and years, that at some time some communicator, I was going to say pastor, had a breakthrough and screwed up Malachi 3 and 4, as if Malachi 4 is identifying the messenger of Malachi 3, and they screw that all up, and now it's been taught and retaught and retaught and handed down and handed down and handed down, and now it's just publicly accepted that way, much like many doctrines are just accepted today out of hand. And so there's three individuals then they have to test him on. One is, are you the Christ? Which would have to be impossible. John says, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? That's Elijah. Are you Elijah? That's the doctrine they're operating on. What we're looking for is the physical appearance of Elijah, which is not going to take place until, as Malachi, we looked at on Sunday, 4:5 tells you, before the great and notable day of the Lord. That's out here in the fifth installment. They're in the wrong installment. And they're asking him, are you Elijah? And John knew who he was. He knew he wasn't Elijah. He knew he wasn't the Christ. And so what does he say? He saith, I am not. But notice then they ask him another question. Art thou that prophet? Now, who's that guy? And he answered, no. Verse 22, then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And Esaias is Isaiah. That we looked at on Sunday is Isaiah 40. He takes him right back to where Isaiah first sets forth the forerunner issue. He takes him right back to Isaiah 40. By the way, there is a corruption even in the English texts that actually harm John 1:23. And it's not found in John, but it harms it nonetheless. And it's actually in Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to wind up having so many things going on at one time, I'm not going to be able to find my way back. In Mark chapter 1, we didn't deal much with Mark because Mark says so little about it. But in the King James Version, and again, I'm going to take some time and just say this, hopefully very quickly here. In the King James Bible, the King James is translated from the copies that trace themselves back to the original manuscripts, the original autograph, the reliable, faithful copies that retain inspiration is the majority text, the Textus Receptus, in which the King James is translated, and the Masoretic Old Testament text, in which your Old Testament of the King James was translated. The New American Standard, the NIV, and the RSV, and all of those others are translated from corrupted manuscripts that had new life breathed back into them via the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, which comes through the and springs into the Age of Enlightenment. And they first published their corrupt Bible in 1881. And the reason this is damaging is because as the King James translators translate it from their faithful copies, Mark 1 begins this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, plural. That's true. What you're about to read in Mark 1, 2, 3 and following is not found in one book of the Bible, one prophet. It's found in two prophets, plural. And that's exactly, and prophetes is there in the majority text, in the Textus Receptus. And it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. And you ought to know exactly where that one is. That's Malachi 3, 1. But then, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah. And verse 2 is not in Isaiah. The passage that says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face is not in the book of Isaiah. I brought up with me what most people say is the most reliable English translation in existence, the New American Standard Version. And it is not the most reliable. In fact, it's a lying version. It lies. And here's the way Mark 1 reads. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah. It does not say, as it is written in the prophets, plural. Then it goes right on to lie against itself. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's not in Isaiah. That's in Malachi. And the reason that that doesn't say, as it is written in the prophets, but instead says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, is because that's the way the corrupted Greek manuscript reads. That's the way Aleph reads. And that's the way Sinaiticus and Vaticanus reads. It deletes prophetes, it deletes that and adds the word Isaiah there. Isaiah is not in that. And the importance of that, what's interesting about that is that even in the English New American, by the way, the NIV does the exact same thing, that doctrine is clouded even by the modern phase, the science of textual criticism. They cloud up the very same doctrine that surrounds who John the Baptist is, so that this still remains a muddy issue. And people are wondering, well, why can't I find this where it says in my Bible that's actually a lie? And it is. That passage in Malachi is not in Isaiah. It's exactly as your King James, which is reliable, says, as it is written in the prophets. And he's going to quote the Malachi passage and the passage from Isaiah. Now come back to John again. Now I have left a question unanswered here, but for a reason. I'm going to get to it. Verse 22 again. Then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Transliteration. Verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now read on, verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, or Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose, and so forth. But what I'm after here, and then he's going to point out Christ, and he's doing what he's supposed to do, he's paving the way. You'll notice there's three characters mentioned there that they ask to quiz him about. Art thou that Christ? He says, no. Are you Elijah? No. But then they ask him, art thou that prophet? Now, without going into this in any big detail, you might just want to jot this down and then we'll dispense with it. But I think it's fascinating. That prophet is actually a section of the Bible that's sitting back in the book of Deuteronomy. And back in Deuteronomy 18, now, it might not hurt to go there. Deuteronomy 18, we're a small group tonight. I don't think there's going to be much complaining about it. And I'm going to try and let you out fairly early, or earlier than I normally do. Come to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, and pick it up at verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is the second giving of the law in a single day by Moses. And within this, they get the very core issue that they're going to get a prophet that's going to be sent unto them unlike anyone else. Look at verse 15. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Notice what the King James translators do with that word prophet. Capital P. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he, by the way, that's the beginning of a doctrinal understanding of a testimony that was going to be produced. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Remember what I said about when the climactic stage in Israel's program gets itself underway, there is a council of God that is set against them, and it was part of the job of our Lord Jesus Christ to come onto the scene and to make them accountable for that. That accountability factor really is sitting right there in verse 19. When you see the testimony and you hear the words of God coming out of his mouth and you respond negatively unto him, then I will require it of him. And that goes along with that, to whom much is given, much is required issue. They now live in a period of time in which they have the testimony of the forerunner and of the Christ and the words of God coming out of the mouth of them. For the first time in 400 years of silence, they have this now being spoken to them. I will require it of him. That's the generation that's going to have it required of them. By the way, that doesn't have to be a generation within their lifetime. It's what is generated out of that vain religious system, that viper generation that is going to be required the words of God. They're going to be required to justify, either they're going to justify God in all his things, or he's going to require it of them. Come back to John again. I'm not finished there. That prophet who is spoken about back there in Deuteronomy 18 is their Christ. Now, why in the world do you think they're asking, Are you the Christ? He says no. Are you Elijah? He says no. And then they say, Are you that prophet? What do you think they've done? Well, you know they've screwed up who Elijah is. But they have also misunderstood who that prophet is. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask him, Are you the Christ and are you that prophet? They'd ask one or the other, because the Christ is that prophet. But what's interesting about this is, and you will have to experience this yourself as an ambassador of Christ, even in this dispensation of grace. People are going to ask you questions. And they're going to ask you maybe a couple of different questions or a group of questions that they have two or three things wrong in there about the same issue. And that's exactly what was happening here. But you'll notice that they had screwed up who that prophet is in Deuteronomy 18 and who the Christ is, so that they saw them as two different people, which they were not. That's another corrupted doctrine that raises its head in the questions they ask. And what's interesting is, John doesn't do anything to correct it. And you know that to be true, otherwise he could not answer the way he answered. On each one of those three accounts, he answers no, no, no. If Deuteronomy 18 were talking about John, or the forerunner of the Christ, he would have had to have answered, Yes, that's me. But he says, No, that's not me. But what I love about this passage is, John stays within his own ministry. His job is to herald and pave and make the way straight for the Christ. His job is not to go around trying to correct all of the corrupted doctrine. That's Christ's job. He'll take care of that. This is beautiful in John's own understanding of the Scripture and his incredible understanding of his own ministry and the restraint that he has not to try and straighten these idiots out. He leaves that to the ministry in the sense and sequence that they're going to be dealt with. John leaves it there. And so he just says, no, 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 I am not him. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elias. I am not that prophet. It's a fascinating issue to watch, especially in John, because you now have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that you've already been confronted with, and see how John the Baptist is looked at and dealt with in John's gospel. In fact, along those lines, since we're having fun tonight, you're in the book of John. Come over to a passage that's been a little bit of a very interesting passage. Come over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and come down to verse 33. And again, now that we have some background under our belts of what John is supposed to be doing, John knowing what he's supposed to be doing, Jesus knowing the role that John is supposed to play and what he's supposed to be doing as that forerunner that he is, I want you to notice something that's always been kind of puzzling to me, but yet I'm starting to see a little bit more clearly now. Look at verse 33. When Jesus is again reproving this generation, and really bringing to bear upon them the testimony of the witnesses that have the witness testimony that has now taken place that corroborates what's going on in this climactic stage. When John, and it's inescapable, John is inescapable for that. He's the very first one that speaks those words of comfort. He's the one that leads the way. That's why you get so much information about John in Luke and how he was born and all of these the miracle of his birth and all of the things that took place. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." That's another way of putting that accountability factor right squarely upon their shoulders. "But I receive not the testimony of man." What he's trying to do is to drive them to the fact that what John said is reliable, but it's only reliable in the sense that he understood the written word of God. What God wrote, he's going to be just in, justified in all that he says. "But I receive not the testimony." Jesus is going to appeal to the even greater authority than John. "I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved." He, John, was a burning and a shining light. "And ye were willing." He's talking to those vain religious leaders. "And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." Then he's going to go on, "But I have greater witness than that of John, the works and so forth." But what I'm after here is verse 35 especially. Do you notice something sitting there in verse 35? They didn't reject John right offhand. He says, "You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." Now just throw this out. You maybe can roll it over and deal with it. Have some fun with it. There are no superfluous words in your Bible. And there's a reason, I believe, why John writes, the writer of John, puts here under divine inspiration that John the Baptist, he doesn't just come along and say, he was a really bright light. There are two terms that he uses. He says he was a burning and a shining light. And while that they may not mean a whole lot to you, those things, those two terms, have some significance in Israel's program. And I'm pretty well persuaded that what he's doing here is setting forth the fact that when John began speaking, They were excited about it. Heavens, God hadn't been saying anything to anybody for 400 years. And while he would bring the word of God to the nation of Israel, and he would do it in a burning fashion, as long as it was that burning truth that he was setting forth, they responded positively to that. But there was a point at which he began to tell them things that they didn't want to hear that has to do with him being a shining light. And when that happened, that triggered a negative, rejecting response. And for a season, they rejoiced in his light. But I believe they rejoiced in his burning light. But when he began the shining aspect of it, maybe we can go into this in detail sometime later, it was at that they began this negative response and said, "We'll have nothing to do with this." It encroached upon their long-standing doctrinal beliefs. Anyway, I just point that out to you for fun. All right, let's come back to see where I want to begin this tonight. Actually, I've been beginning it. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 11 now, and maybe we'll take a look at these last few issues. Oh, I know what I wanted to do. There's some things we need to still understand in connection with the Elijah principle. Remember that when messing up of the Malachi 3 and 4 passages and saying that they're both the same guy, this produced corrupted doctrine, and you cannot produce an isolated, corrupted doctrine. It just doesn't happen that way. Doctrine is just as... And again, what's really hilarious is that most of the folks that come along and say they love doctrine or that they're doctrinal believers, if you ask them what doctrine was, they couldn't tell you. They'd be able to say, well, it's teaching and it's Bible teaching. That's what it is. That's not what the word doctrine means. Doctrine doesn't just mean teaching. If it was, the King James translators would have translated it teaching because they did in other passages. It's doctrine. And doctrine does something. Doctrine is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way you think and in turn affect the way in which you live according to that thinking. And finally, as a consequence of all that, the way in which you spend your time. And that's that way no matter if you're talking about Bible doctrine or any other kind of doctrine. That's what doctrine does. It is to affect the way you think, the way you live, the way you spend your time or labor. And that's why doctrine, Bible, sound Bible doctrine, is the only effectual thing to produce godly edifying. Anyway, most folks don't even understand that term that they use more often than any other term when talking about the Bible or biblical things. But yet doctrine in and of itself is not virtuous. And even Bible doctrine can be without virtue, and it can be ungodly. There is a way of ungodly edifying. Using the Bible and systematic theology, you can be ungodly edified. But godly edifying, which is in faith, is according to sound doctrine. Honestly handled, rightly divided, in sense and sequence. In this particular passage, when we're looking here, each time you get a corrupted counter doctrine, there are many doctrines that are affected by it. Just like when you look at this dispensation of grace and someone who would like to take it and move it back to Acts chapter 2 when this dispensation began, or even move it back further into the gospel accounts as some do, then what you have is you can't do that without a plethora of doctrines being affected by it. This is what happened here. In the doctrine, the counter and corrupt doctrine that was taught by the vain religious system concerning the Christ and Elijah, it countered things. That's why I call it counter doctrine. It's just like, I use that term, every time I use that term, I don't know what you're thinking about, but I'm always thinking about chess. Chess is about not just making moves, but it's countering moves. And by the way, there's doctrine that surrounds the way a chess player plays. And I suppose the only thing that you could really liken it to would be poker. Because when you play poker, you're not playing cards against cards. You're playing against a man or a personality. And that man that you're playing against has just as much to do with the game as the cards that you get or don't get. Chess is the same way. You're playing a person, if you're playing good chess, you're playing a person who has a particular doctrine or theology, chessology, of how he opens, how he defends, how he attacks. And each move has a counter associated with it. All right, so there's doctrine. When a doctrine is presented, there are other doctrines. Even when you do this with sound doctrine, when you present sound doctrine, it counters other doctrines that are unsound. Reverse the process. When you present and teach counter doctrine, you're countering sound truth. And that's exactly what the Elijah screw-up did. I suppose that's what I ought to call it. It's the doctrine of screwing up Elijah. And it countered and corrupted the announcement in Israel's program. Remember, they're now thinking that they're not even in their climactic stage until out here. Therefore, it counters the announcement that the climactic stage has arrived. It counters the famine of words of the Lord now being over. It counters the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the entire salvation package deal for the nation of Israel. It counters their prescription for cleansing. It counters the preaching of the kingdom as being at hand. And one of the most satanic, evil things is it countered the testimony of the Christ, and that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. Not to mention it counters all the hallmark signs, throws all of them out, and you can go on and on and on and on. But what they failed to see and appreciate, just as Jesus corrected there in Matthew 17, is that John the Baptist is going to be Elijah in spirit and power, and he's going to have similar aspects and a similar ministry that the true physical Elijah will have out there. And that's what they failed to see in understanding Malachi 3 and in Malachi 4. They made the wrong match, and they come to the end of the fifth installment and say that's where we should be looking for Elijah, and everything before that is discounted out of hand. And again, Malachi 3:1 matches up with Isaiah 40 at the beginning of the climactic stage when the comforting news was spoken to Israel. And in fact, so powerful of a doctrine was this that here in this Matthew 11 and Luke 7 passage, when John's finally cast into prison, it starts to affect him. And so the scholars of Israel are going to use this counter doctrine, very powerful counter doctrine, to oppose Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. You're here in Matthew. Let's just remind ourselves quickly. Go over one thing. Go over to the Matthew 17. I think I know where I'm going to conclude this tonight. Go over to Matthew chapter 17. I just want to remind you of a verse there since I mentioned it. Matthew chapter 17. This is where the Lord comes off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and this powerful corrupt doctrine was still operating, and he sets the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, straight on this issue. And by the way, surrounding that Mount of Transfiguration, you do understand that these being doctrinally correct with sound doctrine, operating on that sound doctrine, and the corrupted doctrine that was so much the order of the day at that time is why Peter would have to write about this very issue over in 2 Peter and tell the remnant who may be influenced by the Elijah principle that when he talks about Jesus being the Christ, and that we actually got to see, as it says there at the last verse of chapter 16, they got a preview of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his glory, and saw him there. Peter would write to the remnant out there so that they wouldn't be influenced by this, knowing what was going to be happening after what is told him here. We didn't follow cleverly designed and cunning fables And that whole issue that he sets forth in 2 Peter harkens right back to this issue where he gets corrective doctrine where Elijah's concerned. You ought to go over there and familiarize yourself with that. I should have written it down, but we've gone to so many places. But you know the passage I'm talking about in 2 Peter when he said, we have not followed cleverly cunning, I ought to go there and find it, but we have not followed those cleverly cunning design fables. We've not followed that corrupt doctrine. What we saw, what James and John and I saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was really him. You don't have to try to discount that because the spirit and power of Elijah has already come and operated and functioned. We have biblical doctrinal basis on which we can operate upon that. And it's not just some fly-by-night clever doctrine of men. Anyway, I just say that because this affected Peter when Peter got this right. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, they come off the mountain. He says, and the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Their corrupted doctrine leads to more corrupted doctrine. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. And even though he's not the physical real Elijah, he has similar ministry, similar aspects in which he is in the power and spirit of Elijah, meaning that they're going to have the same benefits out here that they had right here. They can have justification unto eternal life, and they can have the salvation package deal. Now this will take us to the next thing. Look at verse 11. One more time. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first, here's what I'm after, and restore all things. I want to take you to a couple of passages dealing with that issue so you have in your thinking, why is John likened to Elijah, and what exactly is it that Elijah is going, why does he need to be here, and how is it he's going to be functioning? Couple of passages on this. Come back, first of all, on our way. We're going back to Micah, but I want you to stop off at Malachi. Come back one more time to Malachi chapter 4. This is the very doctrine that they messed up. Malachi chapter 4. You'll remember, well, flip the page back and refresh yourself. I don't know how many times you've looked at this, but look at it one more time. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is where Jesus gets them thinking and gets John thinking again back there in both Matthew 11 and in Luke 7. Look at Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That's John the Baptist. The messenger, but the messenger isn't, it's not said who that messenger is, right? But we now know Jesus takes them back and says that's who John is. All right? So that's the very author of the word telling you what it says. That's the commentary by Jesus himself. What they did was, now come over to chapter 4 once again, verses 5 and 6. They believed that what they had was an advanced doctrine, which you got to watch out for that. That's a slick way of saying screwed up, corrupted doctrine. I've got an advanced doctrine. Now I'm really shaken. I'm really leery now. If it's advanced doctrine, it's probably wrong. Look at verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah. He's named there. And what they did was they read that back into chapter 3, verse 1. They said, that's who the messenger is. And they're absolutely wrong. They couldn't be any farther wrong. That is not who the messenger is of chapter 3, verse 1. The messenger of chapter 3, verse 1 is John the Baptist. This person in chapter 4, verse 5 is the real, true, physical Elijah. For behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's here, out here at the final end of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. He even tells them that. He gives them a time schedule parameter for which they can gauge that by. And so it is before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But look at verse 6. And he shall, here's what he's going to do. He's going to, we look there in Matthew 17:11. He's going to be doing something there. He's going to be doing something similar to that here. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. Notice that. He's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. What was it he said back there? In chapter 17, I'll read it for you. You don't need to go there. He will restore all things. Elias must truly, and he will restore all things. Here's part of that restoration. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, come back and see this in the prophets, a prophet that actually set this forth in the book of Micah. Come back to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. If you got a thumb index Bible, you can probably find it. If it helps, it's the book just before Nahum. And it's the book right after Jonah. Micah chapter 7. And what I want you to see here, come down to verse 5. There is something that the corrupted doctrine is going to begin to produce in Israel. And when the climactic stage of Israel's program hits, and the Lord's earthly ministry actually begins to perform that dividing and wedge issue, look what's sitting in Micah chapter 7. Pick it up at verse 5. He says, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me," and so forth. But what Micah sets forth, Micah is a fifth installment prophet who is looking out at the climactic stage of Israel's program, and he sees that what is going to be the influence of the corrupted doctrine on that nation, and it's going to be exacerbated by the corrective doctrine that our Lord Jesus Christ and his forerunner is going to be giving, that there is going to be a dividing of families that occurs because of it. There's going to be divided families occurring because of the counter doctrine operating within that nation. And what Elijah is going to be doing is, by speaking the words of comfort in the power and spirit of Elijah here, John is going to have the opportunity, and Israel is going to have the opportunity, to have those that are divided restored. And he's going to be performing in that same spirit and in that same power of Elijah. And when Elijah comes back, there's going to be a repeat performance out here in the Lord's day of wrath by the real and true Elijah that took place all the way back here when Elijah was functioning in Israel's second course of punishment. And since we're out of time, let's end by coming back and looking at that. Come back to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. What Elijah is going to do, and again, I'm just going to tell you this, that what you see happening here is predicated upon some things that's already sitting in the book of Numbers. The Balaam-Balak incident that took place in the book of Numbers is a very, very, very important thing to have clear. Because it is, I don't know how you can understand Israel's program without understanding the Balaam-Balak incident in the book of Numbers. That Balaam-Balak incident is a preview of coming attractions of what's going to be operating out here when the Antichrist, who is an Assyrian king, they won't know that at first, is going to be functioning, and the very same issue is going to be set before the nation of Israel in the fifth installment, as it, actually in the fourth as well. And it's why John the Baptist functions in the spirit and power of Elijah here, and why Elijah is going to be restoring all things here and be able to produce and express corrective doctrine that restores even families within the nation who've been divided because of the corrupted doctrine. And watch this. Come down to verse 17. Pick this up at verse 17. This is 1 Kings 18:17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? That's always the way a teacher of doctrine is looked at, or sound doctrine. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. Get this, you see, you'll always get that. Somebody's always going to make you out to be the troublemaker. Now, I'm not the troublemaker. Don't let somebody turn the tables on you and say, you're just causing trouble. Wrong. Boy, old Elijah was fantastic. He turned that table right back around on them because of the function of the doctrinal corruption, even back in 1 Kings. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Those are the words of God. And again, they're operating upon the commandments, the law program. But the fact of it is, once they agreed to that, now they are under obligation to operate upon the commandments, which are the words of the Lord. He's saying them right back there. And right as soon as that thing, right as soon as Moses was even getting the Ten Commandments, the corruption was already starting with the golden calf incident. They already were having corrupted doctrine before he could even get off the mount. And Ahab, one of the most evil kings of all, he points it right back to him. And he says, thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, all caps, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now there's your Antichrist surrogate, Balaam. Now watch this. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. That's exactly what John the Baptist was doing in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was pointing out the true Christ. And he was doing that very ministry of Elijah. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If this is the Christ, then follow him. And there's all of this testimony and evidence that bears to the fact that that's the Christ. And if what you say is right, then follow that. But he drew the line and he said, follow one or the other. That's exactly what Elijah is going to do out there. When that fifth installment begins, and that the time comes when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, and the Antichrist, now the man of sin, now is revealed and comes onto the scene, guess who comes back to counter that counter-corrupted doctrine? Elijah. And that witness of Elijah is going to do exactly pick up. This is just a preview, a dress rehearsal for what he's going to be doing out there. And he's going to be sounding off that same way. And he's going to have a reliable, completed, accurately translated word of God in his possession that he can hold up and hold in his hand and tell them, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? And he's going to perform this exact same thing again, only he's going to fulfill it in all of its fullness out there when he actually functions as one of those witnesses. And by doing that, there are in that remnant those who he is actually going to restore. And those families can then, if they respond positively, have the rip and the division restored in them. And Micah 7 is going to be fulfilled in that power and spirit of Elijah when he actually functions out there. But even before that, this forerunner of Christ out here, John the Baptist, was performing that same thing. Elijah is going to give a repeat performance and duplicate what he did here in 1 Kings out in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And therefore they were to given to understand there are to be two comings of Christ, Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 42, with two forerunners, Malachi 3 and 4. One of those is going to be a fellow in the spirit and power of Elijah, who is the messenger, That's John the Baptist. The other is going to be the real, true, physical Elijah himself. And the work of John the Baptist and Elijah, as well as that accountability factor, now deals with that thing and brings it to bear. And I said I was going to let you out. I looked, it was a quarter till, now it's 5:07 after. Anyway, I don't think it's snowing out there. Hopefully it's not. But anyway, what I haven't touched on here and what I would have liked to have finished this off with is giving you at least an appreciation of what is transpiring behind the scenes here in that, as that spirit of Antichrist. I'll try and touch on it on Thursday. That spirit of Antichrist talked about by John over there in 1 John does its work, and it's going to do that work in three distinct phases. There's going to be a phase that takes place during the earthly ministry that culminates in his crucifixion of Christ. There's going to be another phase out here that's going to culminate in the rejection and murder of Stephen. And there's going to be another phase of that out here that's going to culminate in paving the way and acceptance of the man of sin. But it's all connected. It's all connected with rejecting Jesus of Nazareth and accepting the man of sin. Well, on Tuesday we will maybe touch on that issue, and then we'll lastly look at the questions that Jesus asks in Matthew 11 and in Luke 7, but we'll look at it from Matthew 11. When Jesus asks, "What did you come out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? A king arrayed in fine clothes, raiment? A prophet?" And those three questions are very important. And we'll look at those on Thursday night. And that should be the end of this, dealing with this third aspect of God justifying himself in the eyes of his nation and by all that he has stated in his word. So we'll stop right there and pick it up again in Matthew 11 on Thursday night. And what I'm after is not that you get everything I say written down. I hope that you've kept track of the major passages. That's what's most important, that you just jot down those major passages we've gone to, and those should be utilized by you when dealing with anybody about this issue. That's really all I'm after, is that you get to have some expertise in handling your Bible instead of just reading it in class notes. We'll begin then on Thursday night to finish this little rabbit trail off. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word and seeing the power of and wisdom of sound doctrine and how it countermands all of that counter-doctrine. And Father, we ask to have these things both clear in our thinking and available for us to be utilized as able and bold ambassadors of Christ who can honestly handle your word. And again, we are grateful to have the word of God that effectually worketh to produce godliness. And we ask that these things that we have studied have that as their objective, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.